servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her time, actually, to repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, the rest, leaving out the end there, the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine or this teaching, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, none other burden, but that which you have already. Hold fast until I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And the Lord will add his blessing just to the simple reading of his word. So Thyatira is the middle message of seven messages to seven churches. There's seven churches, and it starts, they're all in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And it starts in an arc at Ephesus. The first church is Ephesus, and it goes on to Smyrna, then on to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it kind of starts in an arc and goes like in a semicircle. And these churches are about 30, 40 miles apart in these towns, in these seven towns. So How did they get started? Like, what was the origin of these seven churches? Well, we're not actually told in the scriptures, but we're given a hint of how. And I want to just look at that initially, and that is in the book of Acts, and chapter 16. I want to look at the book of Acts, chapter 16. And this is the story of the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, who went about and he preached the gospel. So here he's in Asia Minor, and he's which is modern day Turkey. Turkey, verse 1, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and then he goes on, and verse 6, he goes to Phrygia and the region of Galatia, which is kind of central modern-day Turkey. And this interesting verse here, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So Asia would actually be Asia Minor. So they were forbidden to continue on their missionary journey preach there. And then verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed, or they tried to go into Bithynia, which is kind of northern Greece, northern Turkey, sort of, northern Asia Minor. But the Spirit suffered them not, or the Spirit did not allow them. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, verse 9, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia, which is across the straits from Turkey or Asia Minor into Greece. Macedonia is like northern Greece. So verse 11, therefore loosing from Troas, which is a city in western, it's actually old Troy, Helen of Troy, it's western Turkey, northwestern Turkey. They came to a straight course to Samothracia and next to Neapolis, and then to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part. And then they went in Philippi, they went on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont or were custom to be made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. So there's Lydia of Thyatira. It's the first and only other mention, actually, in the scriptures of the Church of Thyatira. And then Paul is beaten. And then at the end of the chapter, he's put in prison, and he's beaten, put in prison. And he, verse 40, he went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And after they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So you might wonder, why was Paul not allowed to preach the gospel in Asia at that time? The Spirit refused him permission to go to Bithynia and also to the rest of Asia. They were forbidden to preach the gospel in Asia. Well, if you turn over to chapter 19 and you look at verse, and here's Paul at Ephesus, and this is the first church that's mentioned. So Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, and it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth. I'm kind of giving you a bit of a travelogue here, but it kind of a bit of a background to fill in the story of the seven churches, I think. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So he's at Ephesus, and he stays there. And he, in verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for about the space of 3 months. And then we'll drop down to verse 10. He was kicked out, he was ejected from the synagogue. Then he went to a school of one Tyrannus in verse 9. And then this continued by the space of 2 years, verse 10, Acts 19 and 10, 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul was initially forbidden to preach the gospel in Asia. But here, he's at Ephesus, which is probably the biggest city in Asia Minor at that time, big seaport and so on. And he is staying there for 2 years, and it says, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now that word all, there's a couple of ways of looking at all in the Bible, and that one is all without exception, and that is everybody, all people, everybody, every last person. But I think the all here is the all without distinction. All different kinds of people heard the word, and it mentions the Jews and the Greeks, Jews and the Gentiles. So they all heard the word of the Lord. And I believe that it's very possible that Lydia went back to Thyatira. And at the time Paul was teaching there, it's about AD 57, 58. The dates are subject to scrutiny, I know that. But Paul is teaching the word of God. And then I want you to look at a verse in 1 Timothy as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think. I've lost this reference. Anyway, I'll just have to quote it. He says that all they know this, that, and he's writing to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm sorry. There's two books. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So this is like Paul's teaching in Ephesus, maybe AD 57, and this may be AD 66, shortly before his murder, his execution by Nero. So 7 or 8 years later, approximately 7, 8, 9 years later, within a decade certainly, all those people that heard the word of God from Paul had turned against him. So John is writing, the Apostle John is writing the book of Revelation. Once again, the dates, nobody really knows the dates, but the best guesses and the best estimates are, and that's all they are, is about AD 90, plus or minus AD 90. So Paul wrote to Timothy in 66, so 25 years later, these seven churches were formed, and they had undergone already some deterioration from their original pristine state. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with these seven churches. Now, these seven churches can be looked at in at least three different ways. The first way is that they are actual live, real-time churches that existed at that time of the writing. So this was the church at Ephesus. This was the state of it. This was the church at Smyrna. This was Pergamos. This was Thyatira. And Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and so on. These are real-time churches. The second thing that the way we can look at this is what in these churches is applicable to our local church, where we are, what applies to us in these local churches. What can we understand? What can we learn from these churches? Are the conditions in our local church anything like the conditions in any of these churches? And if so, how can we correct it? And the dangers that they faced, and so on. I was interested in noticing that Satan and the devil is mentioned numbers of times in this chapter, these two chapters. For example, and Satan is very much interested in religion. Satan loves religion. He really does. He loves it. He loves religion. He wants people to be involved with religion. He doesn't want them involved with the true faith of the gospel. He wants them involved in some religion that has been concocted and made up and evolved and constructed so that they can dwell in this religion. And their names, I mean, I'm not even going to mention the names. Even within the Christian faith, within Christendom, there are many different branches of religion that, and Satan loves it. It's his game. So Satan is not irreligious. Satan is very religious. But the religion takes man away from the simplicity that is in the person of Jesus Christ. For example, in Revelation 2 and 9, he talks about the synagogue of Satan. Then he says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And then in Pergamos, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. He dwells where Satan. Where Satan dwells, Satan is at home there. That's where Satan is. In Thyatira, we have the depths of Satan. We have the depths of Satan. In Philadelphia, we have the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So we have Satan actively involved in opposing and deconstructing these churches as quickly as he can. Those are at least four churches where it's mentioned, where Satan is mentioned, and no doubt operating in other churches as well, not mentioned. But so we have Thyatira, and we have Thyatira is the fourth, it's the middle. There's three churches on one side, three churches on the other side. Thyatira is the longest letter, and it's the middle church that's mentioned. And the Apostle John is dealing with that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this letter, I want to notice that when you have sevens in the Bible, There's usually divided into three and four, or four and three. So you'll have four, and I'm not sure why that is, but God has so ordained it in the scriptures that there's four and three, or three and four. In this case, there's three, the first three churches. And there is a distinction in the message to the last four churches. And I'll just give you some of those distinctions, if I can point them out here. One is that the Thyatira, there's a remnant that is mentioned. There is a remnant that is mentioned. And he seems to appeal to the remnant in the other three churches as well. Those who are really true believers in that church, in a church where there are professing believers and people say they're saved and they're born again, and then there's people that, and they're trying to take the church away, and there's people that are trying to hold fast to what God says. And the second difference is that the call to hear is in the last four churches is placed after the message to the overcomers. So the Lord says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that in every one of them, but every one of these letters. But in the last four, it's at the very end, the implication being that the appeal is to just to the overcomers, and that the others, he's kind of written off. And the other distinction as well, of course, is that the coming of the Lord is mentioned in the last four churches. I'm not sure actually that it's mentioned in Laodicea, but it's mentioned in Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. So the coming of the Lord, so they're looking, and the implication is that these last four churches, they exist, their status exists right to the end of the age. And I mentioned two ways that you could look at these churches. And the third way, the first way is that they apply to the original church. The second way is we can look at our own church and say what in our church applies and what truth can we draw, what correction can we draw, what instruction may we derive from these things. And the third way is that it has kind of a prophetical look as well. And people have said that the first church, Ephesus, is basically apostolic. And then, the first maybe 100 years of the church. The second church, which was persecution, are the violent persecutions under the Roman emperors. And the third church is the time after King Constantine, when the church and the world kind of melded together. Pergamos means married, thoroughly married, and it seems like the church and the world kind of got linked together, and Constantine elevated many bishops to important positions, and people came into the church, which really were in there for a political reason, not for a religious reason. Then the fourth is, and that went maybe for a couple hundred years after Constantine, and then Thyatira was kind of the Dark Ages, Middle Ages period of the church, when there was false doctrine introduced, intimated by this woman Jezebel. And then Sardis was the period of the Reformation, when people came out of the church around 1500, something like that, 1500 maybe to 1750, 1800. And there were people, and there was a real Reformation, and there was a real thing, but it soon lost its way, unfortunately. Then Philadelphia was another revival, and that was a real evangelical revival in the United Kingdom primarily, but also in other countries as well, India as well. I was told that there were like hundreds of assemblies in India before there were ever, I remember Norman Crawford relating that. He'd talking to a brother from India, and he said there were hundreds of assemblies starting from the mid-1700s. I don't know, I can't corroborate that, but that's what I heard via Norman Crawford once. who's a brother known to many of us. And then Laodicea, so that would be maybe 1800 to 1900, and Laodicea is the church, I think, of the present day, which is really self-satisfied, and I'm painting a broad brush here. They're rich and increased with goods, and they don't need anything. We don't really need God anymore because we've got it all organized. And you can look around and you can kind of see that. But anyway, I want to look at Thyatira. It's kind of a bit of background to what's going on here. I hope that it wasn't totally wasted. But let's just look. And I don't know if this material was covered before. I'll be honest with you. Because I haven't been to all the meetings, and I might have missed it too. But anyway, that is how probably they were formed by the Apostle Paul teaching in Ephesus, and then people turning against him, and then these churches kind of losing their way a bit, and the Lord coming along and trying to correct them. So the angel of the church in Thyatira, what is the angel? Is it one angel, or is it, there's different opinions on what the angel is, and I think they've maybe been given the responsible authorities as angels are also the stars in the preceding chapter. So stars, one of the exclusive writers, Mr. Dennett, says they're stars are those that give guidance at night, and so they would be the ones that guide and direct, and they also have light-giving role as well, and the representatives. The general consensus of commentator is those that are having responsibility in the church. It could be that this one angel representing that. Others just think it's an angel. That F.F. Bruce, who is a commentator, says that it's just an angel. Just as angels existed in Daniel over nations and over individuals in Matthew and so on. It's a celestial counterpart of the church that represents his church, to the point where his responsibility for he's responsible for its condition and behavior. Jim Allen, in his commentary, who's a Northern Irish brother known to some of us, the angel represents the spiritual condition of the physical gathering. So the short answer is no one seems to be able to agree on it, so you can have your own opinion on it. Could just be the angel. Could just be. Anyway, these things. So he's addressing the church at Thyatira, and the Lord Jesus talks to himself about himself in three ways. These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. So a threefold representation of Jesus Christ is here. First of all, he's Son of God, and that would speak to us of his power as Son of God, his deity, Son of God, and it would speak of us of his omnipotence, the fact that he is in control. He's the Son of God. So that would be one way. He's trying to present himself to this church as one who has control, who has final authority. And then it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. And that would be penetrating, searching, illuminating judgments and evaluations of conditions and behavior. His eyes are a flame of fire. And the flame of fire implies to me that there's, I mean, fire in the Bible typically speaks of judgment. It's our God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. And we cannot mess with God. And we cannot mess with God. God is not afraid to judge. God is not hesitant to judge when his time has come. For example, later on, he gives them time to repent, and they didn't repent. God's not afraid to strike. I've used this illustration before, but it's just came upon me in the last month or two that that at the time of Noah, there might have been billions of people on the earth, hundreds of millions, and God drowned them all. He just drowned every last person except for eight people because of their sin. So God's not afraid to judge. So the flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, that speaks of his walking about in judgment as well. Brass in the Bible speaks of judgment. The brazen serpent in John chapter 3. The brazen altar on which sacrifices for sin were made, brass. And this is fine brass. This is the only time that this word is used in the Bible, actually. Brass being a mixture of copper and zinc. And there may be other metals mixed in here because it's a unique word. But it's fine, polished brass. And when he walks about, his steps bring judgment. So this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the eyes would indicate his omniscience. He knows all things. He can see everything. Son of God, his omnipotence. He is all-powerful. And the fine brass would be his... Son of God would be his omnipresence. He's presence everywhere at the same time. And the brass would be his omnipotence, his power to judge. Power to judge. But they're all linked together in one blessed person, the Son of God. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. So then he says, I know thy works. And the works are probably the things that follow. The charity, the service, the faith, and the patience, the endurance. I know thy works. These were works that the church was, for which the church was commended. And they were good works. And he was happy with them. He was happy with their love. Their love for, no doubt, for himself, for one another, for the world, the lost world. He's happy with their service, their ministry. He was happy with their faith, the faith that they had, and their endurance. Once again, their patience. And patience is something that somebody once quoted to me. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can, seldom found in women and never in a man. And it is a virtue to be patient and enduring. And it's under sacrifice, under pressure, under persecution, under problems, be patient. And thy works, he says, and the last to be more than the first. And the church did many works. And there are many individuals in the, at that time, the Roman Catholic system that did works in the Middle Ages. Although the church at large had kind of gone astray, was selling indulgences and was living generally immorally, there were many people in individuals that actually did good works and did good things. And the record you can read about it. And I'm not going to expound on it further, but books have been written on these things. So he says, notwithstanding, or however, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce, deceive my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idol. Well, there's a problem right here, right off the hop, because there's a woman who is teaching. Now, this is not a popular doctrine, okay? You're not going to win points in the world by this doctrine. But the apostle writes, 1 Timothy 2 and 12, and this is a repetition from Corinthians, so it's said twice in the New Testament, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So twice in silence, quietness. Women are not allowed to have authority over the man. And this is in the church context, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as well. It says basically the same thing. 1 Corinthians 14 and 34. Let women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So here we have a problem. We have Jezebel. Jezebel is a evil queen from the Old Testament. She was probably one of the most evil queens, actually. And she married an Israelite king called Ahab. She herself was a daughter of a pagan from Phoenicia area, Ethbaal. And Jezebel, her name actually means chaste or not blessed or no habitation. It means unmarried or chaste or not accompanied by cohabitation. In other words, she was anything but that. And she was very evil and wicked, and she killed many of the prophets of God. She tried to kill Elijah, the prophet, but failed. And Elijah pronounced judgment on her, and she was eventually slain herself. She did two things. She was called herself a prophetess. So she's speaking for God. She was teaching and seducing the servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So this is not just eating a steak that had been sacrificed to the rest of it had been sacrificed to an idol. This is honoring the idol by partaking of a feast in honor of the idol. This is not just the idea you go down and you buy a steak and part of it would have been sacrificed to the idol. This is an actual idolatrous feast. And the fornication here may be, I tend to think it's spiritual fornication. In other words, they're taking people away from being devoted to Christ to being devoted to idols. It could be literal fornication. It could be. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, and the commentators are not dogmatic on it either, because nobody really knows. It could be both. It could be both and either or. I tend to think it's more spiritual, but it could easily lead to physical immorality as well. So those are the two things that she did, and she was creating great inroads in the church, but not to everybody. There were people here. There were two groups of people that she influenced here. One is them that commit adultery with her, and the second group, and that's in verse 22, the second group is her children. I will kill her children with death. Those that begotten and formed by her, and once again, I don't think this is physical. I don't think she had, 10 children that she was influencing. I think they were kind of spiritual offspring, if you could put it that way. But then there were people that didn't actually follow her to that degree, and they just consorted with her, those that committed adultery with her. But there was a chance for repentance. God offered a chance to repent. Now, Jezebel was given time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So Jezebel was under judgment. Jezebel was not going to escape judgment. But those that committed adultery with her were going to be judged with great tribulation. Now, is this the great tribulation? And most people think it was not the great tribulation. However, if you look over in chapter 17 of Revelation, we could maybe just look over there and see the woman, 17 and maybe verse 4, just for context, verse 3. He carried John away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. That's the empire at that time. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup, her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I think my understanding is that this is the kind of the incipience, the beginning of that behavior, which is carried on. And in the end, there's going to be a mega church that is going to ride the beast. It's going to be in close association. It's going to try to control the beast. And then the beast is going to turn on the mega church composed of people that do not and have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so this great tribulation here, it could be a couple of things. It could be that it probably was that there was local great tribulation, but carried forward the idolatry, the fornication, and the immorality, and so on, carries these people into the great tribulation. But you know, God's merciful, and he offers repentance, except they repent of their deeds, except they repentance, a change of mind, an agreement with God that I am wrong and he is right, and an acceptance by faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died for me. That's the idea of repentance here. So I will kill her children with death. So the offspring, the spiritual offspring, were going to be killed. And I don't know when that happened. History really doesn't record it. Maybe, as far as I know, nobody really seems to know, but I'm sure it did happen. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give every one of you according to your works. Now that is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 17 and 9 and 10, a verse that we learned when we were children. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, the reins are actually, it's actually the word for kidneys. We get our word renal from it. The Greek word is actually nephros, which you get a word nephrology from. So, but kidneys are, and the commentators believe that that's the idea of the inward affections. The kidneys are way in the back, concealed by muscle and in abdominal fat and everything. You can't get at a kidney very easily. It's the inward affections. The heart, of course, is the source of actions and. From which actions result. It's the source of everything. It's the idea of the intellectual, emotional, and intellectual, executive, and emotional functions of the body, especially the executive functions and the intellectual functions. The heart. What constitutes a person? So God searches our emotions, God searches our hearts, he searches our motives, our thoughts, our attitudes, our feelings. He knows everything about us. It's you can't hide anything from God. It's like every thought you have, he knows. He knows, in fact, he knew it. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew it before you thought it. You know, like it's actually scary. It teaches me deep, deep respect for God, deep, deep fear and reverential respect of God, because he knows all things. And he will give to every one of you according to your works. Anyway, I think I'm going to close there. I'd like to maybe beg a few minutes at the beginning of next week, just to finish off the rest of it, I don't think I'm going to finish. I think it's 12:30. I think it's time to knock it off.